because I haven't looked forward to preaching on this chapter. The temptation would either be to skip it, kind of gloss over it, or just fold it in with chapter 8. Read them at the same time and look at God's mercy in saving Noah and his family. It's a temptation that every Christian faces when we have something of an opportunity to share something of the gospel. We want to go straight to Jesus. We want to go straight to the resurrection. We want to get to the good bit. We want to offer the hope of salvation in Jesus. Now that's not wrong. But Christians are called to speak the truth in love. The whole truth. That means declaring the full counsels of God. We don't get to pick and choose which pieces we prefer. If we don't tell people what they're being saved from, then we're only preaching half the gospel. That's no gospel at all. If we tell people, you need Jesus to save you, they say, no, I don't really, I'm fine, thank you. Works for you, but it's not for me. As we come to the account of the flood, we cannot but focus on the judgment of God against sin. When we stop thinking of it as just a children's story, and start seeing it as biblical history, we ought to get profoundly uncomfortable. All the picture books aside, this is not God said to Noah there's going to be a floody. This is serious. This is awful. It's terrible. I'm going to take three key words to help us navigate this difficult chapter. The first of them is escape. If you've got a sermon handout, you'll have them all in front of you. Escape. Because we're starting on a more positive note. However upsetting this chapter is, it starts with an escape. In one verse, I mentioned it as I was reading 6 verse 22, we read, Noah built the ark just as God had commanded him. Now the first 5 verses of chapter 7 are just a continuation of that. God gives Noah detailed instructions about the animals that will come onto the ark. And again, we read that Noah did all that the Lord commanded him in verse 5. Noah is obedient. In case you didn't notice it, as a bit of an aside, this debunks the classic the animals came in 2 by 2 that we're all so familiar with. Yes, there were pairs of all the unclean animals, 1 pair each, 2 by 2, so that their species would be preserved. But you notice in verse 2 that Noah is commanded to take 7 pairs of the clean animals and birds. Now there are 2 main reasons for this. First of all, the clean animals and birds are the ones which will be permissible for Noah's family to eat. They'll be kosher. Their greater numbers will allow for viable farming for food more quickly. That's going to be necessary after the flood. Secondly, and more importantly, these are the animals which were acceptable for sacrifice. The first thing Noah will do when he gets off the ark will be to make a sacrifice. It's a way of saying thanks to God for saving his life. He couldn't very well do that if he only had 1 breeding pair left of every animal. He very quickly have of clean animals that were acceptable to God. Noah is commanded to take extra onto the ark, which will survive the flood, to die sacrifice. Now we could note a couple of things from this. On one hand, again, maybe this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but it struck me that we can learn tithing, about giving quote unquote our stuff to God. We see that as with Noah, who is commanded by God to make provision for the sacrifice he's going to offer to Nine, the month, the time, whatever it is we offer to God, is not strictly speaking ours. It's provided by God, and its giving is commanded by God. But on the other hand, and this is more to the point, this is another instance of foreshadowing. That's where an earlier bit of the Bible is hinting at what's going to come later on. There is no salvation without sacrifice. Without someone or something dying in your place. Something which God will make sure is provided for those he chooses to save. Returning to the story here, we see that the Bible is very matter of fact in how it describes the escape of Noah and his family. They enter the ark, verse 13. Now, along with pairs, either one pair or seven pairs, from every species, a microcosm of the world is preserved and shut in the ark by God himself. That's verse 16. The Lord shut him in. Despite our awkwardness in thinking about God so graphically undoing the wonderful creation we saw him craft in chapters 1 to 2, we see that it's not only eight people that survived the flood. In a sense, the world is preserved in miniature. Now, those of you who've followed this series might remember the three-tier worldview which ancient people had, and how that was three decks of the ark. Yeah, the heavens above, the earth and the waters below. Now we're probably inclined to think that one 450-foot boat, eight people and a zoo's worth of animals isn't much of an escape given the size of the earth. If your house burnt down and the only thing that was left was one little bedside table, you know, that would still, relatively speaking, be a bigger survival than the ark when you compare it to the size of the earth. But however upsetting you might find it that God would destroy the whole earth because of man's sin, realize that he was making sure that a world would escape that judgment. God didn't just save a few men and women, he saved a race. Despite the unimaginable destruction, the world God had created so lovingly, mankind escaped. Because despite his anger against sin, God had not removed his determination to bless mankind. After the flood, mankind would have a home. God guaranteed by his own hand. I suppose that's another kind of foreshadowing. Well, there was. Next, we'll move on to judgment. This judgment is total. It is universal. The way it's described, it really is as if God is undoing the creation of chapters 1 to 2. This is the creation, uncreation, absolute destruction. Now it's described in terms that the original readers would have understood, not what we'd consider a particularly scientific description of a global flood. But it's clear that God is moving the boundaries, keeping the waters above separate from the waters below. The thing that made possible a dry land for man to live in. Now if you could think all the way back to chapter 1 verse 2, do you remember the watery welter and waste that was described at the start of God's creation? The world was just a royally chaotic, watery, formless mess. That's just what we read is restored in these verses. The water comes from above as rain, which we can probably relate to on a day like today. As if God had opened the floodgates of heaven. The springs of the great deep burst forth. And remember that they're imagining this great deep of water under the earth, as if all the things that kept it down there are just removed. The dry, fertile ground that God had provided for man is drowned. And every living thing that moved on land perished. This is verses 21 to 23. Look at this list. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land, the breath of life in its nostrils died. It continues, if you haven't already got the point. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Now if you think of that repetition, doesn't this remind you of chapters 1 to 2? Remember how carefully God built his creation. How every sphere, every environment was put in its right place for its proper purpose. Now all those barriers and distinctions have been undone. Remember how precisely the animal creation is described, creating everything after its own. All those creatures have been wiped out. This is bleak. This is grim. For the sake of more flowing English, it's been a little lost in the NIV. But other translations don't just describe the water as covering the earth. They describe the waters as prevailing against the earth. As if the waters were this sentient, malicious force who've won a victory against the dry land. Important here, by the way, to understand that this version of the flood story is distinctive. I've mentioned before that when Moses received this revelation and shared it with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, they were probably already familiar with flood stories. This wouldn't have been completely new to them. There were similar stories in the pagan myths and the religions around them. There's an Egyptian account of the flood they would have been more than familiar with. There's a Mesopotamian story of the flood that their ancestors would have known and probably passed down to them. You know, the way that the Brits passed down these stories of King Arthur. They'd have that awareness of these stories of a flood. In those stories, the other stories, especially the one from Mesopotamia, there are strong similarities with the story we have here. We don't need to deny that. It shouldn't be a problem for us. It doesn't threaten the Bible, because the differences are noticeable. It's not just the differences that you might get from sort of, you know, when you play the whispering game, as we're supposed to call it now, the whispering game, and you say a phrase, and then by the time it comes back around the circle, it's completely twisted. That's what some people say has happened with this story of the flood. There was a Mesopotamian one, and by the time it ended up in the Bible, it just got kind of twisted, and it happened to be like this. Well, that's not true at all. The differences are deliberate and distinctive. Now, in the other versions, the gods get fed up with mankind for being too noisy, or just for making a nuisance of themselves. So they decide to have a cull, to reduce the numbers of man by sending a flood. Now, in these stories, the other stories, the gods are actually terrified of the scale of the flood. They get worried about the extra work they might have to do once they've killed off all their human slaves. They start to fear that the flood might reach them in heaven. It's out of their control. They're afraid of the destruction they've unleashed. They're barely in control, even as they're. Now you compare this to Genesis 7. To the hand of a sovereign Lord God, who alone could judge the world for its sin against him, who was fully in control of every aspect of this judgment, who could open the floodgates of heaven, who could open the great deeps. God was in charge. Brings us on to our final key word, justice, with a question mark. In the first half of the 20th century, the Nazi regime in Germany murdered millions of its own citizens and those of the nations it occupied. In just a few years, in the mid to late 70s, Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia murdered, they estimate, between 1.5 and 2 million, which was about a quarter of the population of that country at that time. Now, we could mention Soviet Russia, where a succession of party leaders would murder millions that we still can't calculate. They outdid the Nazis by a significant margin. Now, we recognise all these regimes, that anyone committing genocide, ethnic cleansing or murder is evil. The British Empire committed its fair share of atrocities. We rightly speak out against them. We rightly react in moral outrage against them. We should learn the lessons of history. And in three verses of the Bible, we read that God wiped out every living, breathing creature on the face of the earth. Whatever the population of the planet was at that time, this is destruction that, for all the horrors of the 20th century, we can still not imagine. The death toll alone would have been higher than any natural disaster or war crime the human race has ever experienced. How can this be justice? There are several responses we could have to this. And one is just the response that most people today would have. Say something like, well, this is evidence that Christianity is based on children's fables and primitive myths. God didn't get his way, so he threw his toys out of the pram. He decided to wipe out millions of innocent people, and that is not a God I can believe in. I'm tempted to respond, that's not a God I believe in either, but we have to bite the bullet and admit that by the sovereign will of God, men, women and children were condemned to death. Now, there were people gathering to celebrate their weddings on the day when the flood came. There were women nursing their children. They all died, wiped from the face of the earth. How is that justice? I was once talking to a relative of mine, and he said you could only believe in a God where the standards that apply to us as people you know, the micro could also apply to God, the macro. There can't be a double standard, he said. If it's wrong for us to kill, then it's got to be wrong for God to kill. So if God sent the flood, if he will condemn sinners to death, it must be an evil act. Therefore, God can't be God, and I choose not to believe. So another response is probably what most of us have had in the past. Let's not think about it. Just hurry on to a nicer bit of the Bible without quite so much killing. It's the response we'll have to a book like Judges. Maybe Joshua. Even the harsher sayings of Jesus. We were just reading from John the Baptist's speech at the care home on Thursday, and he spoke very strongly. You kind of want to shuffle past that bit. Try not to dwell on it. Think happy thoughts. But I tell you now, that is not the response of a thoughtful Christian. It will not produce a happy and a confident and assured faith. And if you just never think about it, what will you say if a non-Christian friend responds in any of the ways I've just mentioned? There is, of course, a response that is self-righteous, that rejoices in the deaths of the wicked. Somebody might say, all the bad people died, but the good people like me were on the ark. Good riddance. I don't think I even need to dignify that with a response. The only truly appropriate response to the flood is to realise that from the horror of the story, the truly foul wretchedness of sin in the eyes of a holy God. A God who will not be mocked. A God who would not be a just God if he refused to punish evil. His response was not disproportionate. He is not a man. He does not think like a man. His thoughts are our thoughts, or his ways our ways. He is the one who's truly offended by sin. And we're willing to write off so much, aren't we? Because we know we're all on the same level. When someone else in the world sins, we don't think it's that bad. Because it doesn't really offend us directly. Even when someone might rob us or hurt us, we might not think it's all that bad. Maybe they need to do a bit of time. They need to try and restore what was taken. But most of us don't want to see them dead. But what we might be willing to ignore as just, you know, a little wrong, but not too bad, stinks to a holy God. His standards are higher than ours. We're born into sin. We don't even notice the smell. Let me just mention a story. I planned this, but one summer on the farm, we were working in a cesspit, doing some renovations in the calf barn or the calf room. I was only 15 at the time, so I wasn't helping all that much. When the lads came out of this cesspit, they'd washed, cleaned their hands and faces, and they stank. They were ripe. And they didn't seem to realise. I thought, how on earth can you not tell how much you smell? Because they've been in the cesspit so long, they just got used to it. After I'd been in the cesspit, I wasn't very much help, but I was helping pass things up as we were working on it. And then I washed, and I can't remember if I was told or someone just pointed out, do you realise how much you stink? I didn't. I got used to it. Each of us is born in sin. We're used to the stink of it. Some people might smell a little bit more, and we notice that, but we don't realise how bad, how odious, how offensive our sin is. But God is patient. God is long. And it wasn't like he didn't give people a chance to be saved. Now you can read in 2 Peter 2 verse 5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. As if all the time, those 120 years he was building the ark, he was calling on his neighbours to repent, to seek salvation where it could be found, to call on the name of the Lord as their ancestors had done, to get on the boat. The flood in Genesis 7 is a judgment from a God who is pulling a punch. No one deserved to survive. Not Noah, not his family. There was not one person righteous in and of themselves, not one. God gave them 120 years to turn back to him in repentance, and they continued to mock. We read in Romans that the wages of sin is death. Sin is not just a mistake. It's not only a moral failing. It is a willful, self-conscious rebellion against God. It's walking in Adam's footsteps, deciding to be king of your own world. It's a choice to step outside of the goodness of God. But outside of his goodness, there is only death. Every good thing comes from the Father of lights. The people who died in the flood had chosen to die when they made themselves their own God. They rejected the salvation God offered in the ark. And when the flood came at God's command, they couldn't save themselves. If you make yourself your own God, you had better be sure you can save yourself. Because when God removes his good gift, what will you have? Say you're out walking with your kids or walking with someone else's kids. And you take out a Swiss Army knife and you cut down a branch for the eldest boy to play. Kids love a walking stick, don't they? They love a walking stick. We used to love when our dad would cut us a stout branch as a walking stick. Now, if he starts using that branch to trip you up, if he starts using it to strike his little sister, what will you do? You take it off him, don't you? God gives life as a gift. When his good gift is misused, he is well within his rights to withdraw it. This isn't only an academic question about an old book. This is a matter of life and death, eternal life and eternal death. This is the same situation that we are in right now. The world is expecting a coming judgment. It won't be an extinction. It won't be a nuclear war. We're expecting Christ to return, judge the living and the dead. A storm is coming. One day, each and every one of us will have to answer to God. Our friends will have to answer to God. On that day, no one will be judged for the crimes they didn't commit. They'll be judged for the life they chose to live. Where you've shown your determination to be kept out of the presence of the holy God by not allowing Christ to deal with the anger and sin that will keep you from him, that will cut you off from his perfect and glorious presence. Let me be blunt, if I haven't already. Hell is getting what you want. If you live your life without God, without repenting and being made whole in Christ, then, like the generation that died in the flood, you will get what you want. An eternity apart from God. Are you really so determined to not let God bless you? I remember once hearing a preacher say, I think it was online, in the end, everyone gets what they want, except for Christians. Our rebellion, the rebellion we are born into and commit into, is burned away in the furnace of His grace. Christians aren't any better than anyone else. Put that idea away. It needs to die. But we are those who have been righteous, who've been declared righteous by the blood of the most perfect sacrifice, the Lamb. We've been brought by God's gracious hand onto the ark, the absolute ark, the ultimate ark, of which this one was only the body of Christ, the church. It will be more than people who survive the next reset of creation. A countless number, an unimaginable number, a multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation. Sinners, grace, added to the church, found in Christ. Can you say with confidence this morning that that is where you stand?